some candy with others. All right, thank you for coming up. And I invite the congregation to turn to James 4. We're at chapter 4 as we slowly meander through the sermon. Heard a great one here last week by way of live stream from Dave Van Buren. So wonderful to hear something from Amos and how God mixes wrath with mercy and how we need that. So now we're back into James chapter 4, and invite you to follow along in your pew Bibles or your Bibles at home. It's really a continuation of two weeks ago's message. The last part of James was talking about where do we get wisdom from, and in that he talks about our heart and the need for our hearts to be right. So he asked the question at the beginning in James chapter 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that God jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That's why the Scripture said, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them, speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Congregation of Jesus Christ, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we live in a world you cannot turn on the news or media feeds and not know that there is a battle being fought. And when you see the images of war, if this does not break your heart, if it becomes so normal, it's understandable but yet very sad when you see the destruction and chaos that is brought about by the world or around the world. And this has happened as long as humans have lived together after the fall. There have been wars. It shapes the world that we live in for sure. Here's some statistics about this century alone. In the 1900s, World War I, World War II, Vietnam conflict, Korean War, Afghanistan. Did you know that 108 million people have been killed by wars in this time? 108 people have been killed. Some mathematicians kind of went together and put an estimated number. This is just an estimated, give or take a few hundred thousand maybe. But throughout the history that we know it, it's been 3 billion, 500 million people have been killed in wars. That's just staggering to imagine. Lives that would have been spared, people that would have been here, how different our world would be if those people had just died of natural causes and not by war alone. And why are people fighting, we might ask? Is it for noble causes, good gains? Here's a little sampling, just looking at some of the wars that have been fought. They'd be giving them weird names like the War of the Whiskers. Do you know about that one? The War of the Whiskers. So apparently in 1152, France and England were trying to get together. You know how they arranged marriages? Well, wife Eleanor said that Louis, the potential husband for their daughter, looked ugly without a beard. He refused to grow one and also refused to return the dowry of two provinces. So Henry declared war, and that war lasted for 301 years. All right, just because the guy took exception. Here's one for guys that don't have beards. But really, war? How about the War of the Oaken Bucket, 1325? Italy was an independent states of Bologna and Modena. A bunch of Modena soldiers came in and they stole a brown bucket. And during the raid, they murdered several hundred of the Bologna citizens. And they mobilized and went to war to recover that wooden bucket and to restore their honor. And the result was a 12-year war with a loss of thousands of lives. Modena ended up winning it, you know, the ones that stole the bucket, and they didn't give the bucket back in the end. There you go. And here's one that I found fascinating. The war, it's called the War of Jenkins Ear. It's between Great Britain and Spain. It's 1739. It lasted till 1748. A captain named Robert Jenkins came to the Parliament with his ear, which had been severed, taken off. And it's kind of a bizarre story. Apparently he had kept it around for 7 years and then presented it to them, and that became the occasion for war. It's truth is stranger than fiction sometime. But it went into war, into the larger war of the Austrian Succession. So these are actual wars fought between nations. You can read about them in the history books. It's a fact of life. It's a sad fact of life. War, peace organizations are made. Their treaties are signed between nations, and in spite of all those, there are wars. That's one thing, the wars out there. But what about the wars among us? This is where James is saying, okay, wars are happening all around. How does it look in the church? How is this church, says James to the people he's writing, how is that church representing Jesus well? And he's noticing that there are wars there. It's a fact of the Bible. Ever since the beginning in Genesis, God's people together. Abraham's servants could not get along with Lot's servants. We read that about that in Genesis. And so they had to go their separate ways. And later, when God's people entered the promised land, the northern tribe of Israel could not get along with the southern tribe of Judah. And so again, they went their separate ways. Does it get any better in the New Testament? Here's just a quick survey from 50,000 feet. The disciples argued, and what were they arguing about? Who would be the greatest? They argued so passionately that Jesus had to come in, set them down, and say, look, you have to be like this child. All right, does it get any better after that? Peter and Paul, they had an argument. We read about that in Galatians. Paul and Barnabas at one point could not get along. the members of the Corinthian church. If you can read about it in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 8. They were competing with each other in the public square, and they were suing each other, taking each other to court. Could not get along. The Galatian believers, Paul said, stop, listen to this, biting and devouring one another. Now, that's God's people. You come to church and there they are, chewing each other up. Paul had to admonish the Ephesians. Unity. Look, we have one Lord, one Savior, one God and Father over all, who's over all, through all, and in all. Come on, be one. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Even Paul's favorite church, not that pastors have a favorite church, but his favorite church, the Philippians, there were a couple of women that were just not able to get along. I plead with you, Euodia and Syntyche, get along. You know, you're making us look bad in the world. Now, in the book, we've already read this. Remember chapter 1? James said everyone should be slow to speak and slow to become angry. A man's anger, a woman's anger, does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. In the context of this passage, he lays before the leaders a positive picture. He shows how words can be used to build up or destroy people. In the previous chapter, he said this in chapter 3, verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Isn't that good? Sow peace and the fruit will be righteousness, right living. And now he's grappling with, in chapter 4, what happens when words of peace are not sown. When fighting words are spoken. When quarrels and fights arise. It's not hard to believe that the world will take up arms over silly things like buckets and beards and body parts. But it bothers James to see how selfish ambition ruins congregational fellowship. Again, a survey of James' letter in chapter 2. You can read about this as your homework assignment. There's class wars going on in the church. It's an age-long rivalry between rich and poor. The rich man gets all the attention and the poor man is ignored. The rich man is honored and the poor man is disgraced. Does that happen in our fellowship? Personal wars are going on. Chapter 4, we'll see later on that saints are speaking evil of one another. We read that in the last part of this. We're not going to cover this a lot. This is a sermon in itself, but they're slandering one another. Just speaking words against each other. Do those words really need to be spoken? Bickering, quarreling, outright fighting. For what? What do we gain by this? Brothers and sisters should not be fighting against each other. In the right battles, we need to be fighting for each other, with each other. I'll fight for you, but never against you, should be our mantra. And of course, in the church, chapter 5, we're going to come across employment wars. A rich landowner has power to control and hurt the poor. The laborers are not getting their fair wage, and the result is there are wars. So, wars around us, wars within us, they come from within our hearts. The battle inside. James is like a skillful surgeon here. He takes that stethoscope and he puts it to the church's heart and he says, These quarrels and fightings are coming from a bad place in your heart. Your heart is not right. The reason there's war among us is because of the war that's going on inside of our hearts. What's going on inside of our hearts is fueling the fire of war between us. Here's how it goes. I want something you have. Oh, I won't say that out loud, but I do want it. I want your looks. I want your car. I want your, you just fill in the blank there. Someone has something that you think, man, I would like that. If I had that, then I would be happy. And so we go to get that. I would like to have peace, joy, satisfaction, power, whatever I vainly imagine that I need. I want that. Now, that sounds kind of greedy, and, you know, if I would say what I actually think, this goes for all of us, that if we're saying that, we'd probably be very ashamed of ourselves. Those things that promise so much never deliver what we truly need because we grab, I got it. And you realize I'm not happy. I think that's why the college football games, you know, rivalries that go on, what are they doing at the end? We're going to get the wooden bucket from here. We're going to get the pig from there. We're going to get that. I think it's a representation of those earlier wars. You win, you take the prize home. Are you any happier? Nah, not a bit. Not only that, not only disappointing, but selfish desires are dangerous. We constantly have to be aware of that, that they're evil. Selfish desires are unearthly. They're even demonic because we like having our way all the time. Am I speaking to you or am I just speaking to myself? Do we not want to have our way? I want what I want when I want. So we desire status. We want people secretly to adore us. Do we not? No, you wouldn't say that. No, I want people to leave me alone. But you really like it when people say nice things about you. And you speak in such a way that always makes yourself look a little bit better. And so we want them to adore us. And so we maneuver for positions. Or we want to always make ourselves look good. So that's why whenever we have the opportunity to say something a little bit derogatory about someone else, oh, you know, they're always like that. Make others look bad. We want revenge when somebody says or does something to us or against us. What do we want to do? We want to get back at them in some way, shape, or form. So we lash out with words, and we'll even take up arms to promote our cause. Or we want pleasure. I want happiness. I want something to satisfy me right now. And so we just take up and we go after pleasure for our own ends. Now, James says that is evil desires. And when they rule our heart, they always lead to wrong actions. I'm not speaking anything that you don't already know. I'm just reminding of us because I think sometimes we gather Sunday morning and pretend that it does not happen among God's people. James says, yes, it does. Watch out. And not only does it affect our happiness, it affects us, even our prayer life. Our prayer life is affected by this. We pray in such a way to try to twist God's hand. When do you pray to God the most? Isn't it when things aren't going the way you wanted it to go in life? Then we go to God and say, hey, God, could you please change my situation. We try to use God to fulfill our own desires. Not that it's wrong. We want better health. But, hey, are we depending on God? Do we believe that God is sovereignly in control of every area of our life? And so we yield ourselves to Him. See, when we pray, we often are praying, really, my will be done on earth, and may heaven help me with that, instead of your will be done on earth, as it is in heaven. Our prayer should be, God, help us to obey you no matter what happens in our life, just like the angels in heaven are obeying you. So, if we lose this battle on the inside, it's going to lead to wars on the outside. People who are at war are not very happy people. Are you a happy person? Are you a contented, happy person today? Do you complain a lot? You always find you can't get along with others. You always envy others. Somebody else has something that you wish you had. You're looking for that magic something that will change your life. You're not joyful at the core of who you are. The war around us and among us as God's people is the outworking of the war inside of us. And where does that all come from? I'm going to give it to you that I think it comes from the war above us. That the root cause of every war, externally or internally, is at heart a rebellion against God. That's what's generating this. How do we declare war against God? One way is by being friendly with God's enemies. James here names three enemies, and I think our catechism and Martin Luther's shorter catechism identifies these three enemies that we cannot become friends with. And that is the world, our flesh, and the devil. Now, James, he goes to such an extent. Have you noticed how James started out so nice and gentle? But now he calls his church, you adulterous people. Can you imagine that? Your pastor looks you in the eye and says, you are an adulterer. In other words, you are not faithful to God first and foremost. He understood believers are, in a sense, married to Christ. We're joined together with him. We are his children. James knew his Old Testament very well. You cannot read the prophets and not notice that theme come up again and again and again in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Hosea. The whole book of Hosea is about spiritual adultery, God's people turning away from God to other gods. God says that is adultery. Like a husband and wife commit adultery, when they, on the one hand, become too friendly with another person, when another person takes up the space in a spouse's heart that belongs to that spouse that he is married to. And it doesn't have to be another person, because I can see a lot of us going like, we have no adultery here, but our jobs, our hobbies, our pleasures that pursued outside of marriage, hey, it's the same thing. James understands there's no room in our relationship with God for anything or anyone to take our heart away from him. God is a jealous God. He is jealous for our love. He loves us with a fierce and tender passion. You have to understand that. Well, how do I know? How do I know? Are there clues that I'm a friend of the world? Ask yourselves these questions. I put them up there. You can look at that. But is my personal pleasure more important than spiritual pleasures? Do I care more about what people think about me than what God thinks about me? How about appetite for God's word? Do you love the word of God? Are you reading it daily? And somebody communicated with me this week and said, like, well, is once a week enough? Like, if I just read my Bible on Sundays, is that enough? I said, well, No. Do you have one meal a week? Is that enough for you? Would you be healthy if you only ate once a week? No, God's word needs to be part of our everyday life, not just so that we have information in our head, but so that as we live our life, it flows through us. The word of God becomes a part of what we do and live. And that's not bounding, that's freeing. Now, if what I've just said, that sounds boring, I start reading my Bible and I fall asleep. Keep reading it. Keep praying it. Keep at it. You will develop a muscle for it after a while. I promise you. Another sign that you might be committing spiritual adultery against God is that I don't like going to church. I go because I have to. Do it, even if you don't feel like it. I don't always feel like coming to church. Sylvia makes me go. God makes me go. But you don't always have that desire. You do it because you know you need to. And more often than not, I walk away from church and I said, thank you, Lord, that I could come here, that I could just go a little further along the way. Another thing is I have no desire to tell others about my faith. You love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's going to leak out of you whether you like to or not. And if you're not sharing your faith with others, it could be a sign. It probably is a sign that we're committing spiritual adultery. Well, all right. That's the bad news, but let's talk about peace. I should have spent more time on this because this is, how do we find peace? The word that James used is submit to God. It's a military term. It means get in your proper rank. In other words, you don't go into an army and have the privates telling the majors and the generals what they need to do. There's a plan that happens, and that plan has to be executed, and everybody has to be doing their part. And so, when you're going into war, you need to listen to your general. Submit to God. If there is any area of your life that is kept back from God, like you say, I'll give God so much time, but this time is me time. Watch out, because this is the place where Satan is going to set down his flag and he's going to start working from that position. From that little area that this is just for me, that area he's going to start launching his attacks from you. I put submit to God together with do not give the devil a foothold, or as James says, resist him. Because I think that's a very good caution. They go together. If you're submitting to God, you're resisting Satan in every area. Old Testament story, after David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Well-known story. You can read about that in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. You see the results of his affair with Bathsheba. He killed her husband. He hid his sin for almost a year. There was war between himself and God, and David declared it. Now, we know the happy ending of that. It's not happy in the sense that it was pleasant, but the consequences of his action took place. But you read Psalm 32, Psalm 51, there are two psalms that showed how David felt during this time and how he processed God's accusing finger. You are the man, said Nathan the prophet. So David said, when I kept silent, in other words, when I wasn't confessing my sins, when I tried to keep it in, my bones wasted away. It affected him emotionally, spiritually, physically. He just was a mess. Your hand, God, was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Boy, you should know what that was like this past week. The heat of summer was hot. You go out there and try to work. It's a great couple of weeks to have an indoor job with air conditioning, I'll tell you. But you work in the heat of summer, you know that it saps your strength. That's what it was like to him. That's how he described God's heavy hand upon him. No joy, no ultimate satisfaction, no peace. All the things that you were promised are not yours. And now he confessed his sins to God, and what happened? God blessed him. He forgave his sins. He gave David a new heart. Psalm 51, that was David's prayer. Create in me a new heart. I cannot fight this battle on my own, Lord. I need a new heart that beats with your power, your love, your mercy, your grace. I need you, Lord, to give me a new heart and not to cast me away from your presence. That's what I deserve. But to give me the Holy Spirit and restore the joy of my salvation. Submission to God, surrender to him is an act of the will. When we do that, you will find that God draws near to us. It's not because of our confession, but it's in our confession that we discover that God is right here with us. He is ready to walk with us as we confess our sins. James says it this way in verse 8, wash your hands, you sinners. That's a symbol of confession. Purify your hearts, you double-minded person. See, God graciously draws near you. He will give you and I the strength that we need to deal with the sin in our lives that keep him at a distance from us. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 learned that when he came home to his father, after squandering everything his father had given him, he came home, and there his father was waiting for him with open arms. He's ready to do that for us. Finally, submit to God, draw near to God, humble yourselves before God. That's hard because we are prideful people. See, it's possible for us to submit ourselves outwardly. You know, outwardly we say, okay, I know you're right and I'm going to do it, but if we're not changed on the inside, if we're not truly following God and killing our pride by God's grace, we will not make much advance. Here's how David says it in Psalm 51, again, that psalm that is written after he had had his affair with Bathsheba and had repented and moved on by God's grace. He said, my sacrifice is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It is so good to humble ourselves before God. It is so good to weep over our sins. Those are good tears when we acknowledge not only that I have done wrong that may have hurt my brother or sister, but that we speak that out. I have hurt them by the words I said, by the hatred in my heart toward my brother and sister in Christ. We will not be at war when we do this. We will not be at war with God. We will not be at war with ourselves. We will not be at war with others. So, in conclusion, put the government of your life on Jesus' shoulder. Who's directing and controlling the affairs of your life? Put that on Jesus. Let him become your Prince of Peace, according to Isaiah 9:7. Amen. Father, in the words of that well-known hymn, cure your children's warring madness. Bend our pride to thy control. Shame our wanton, selfish gladness, rich in things and poor in soul. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, lest we miss your kingdom's goal. Father, thank you for your Bible. Thank you for gathering your people and the encouragement we receive as we sit down here with our brothers and sisters in Christ under the authority of your word. And in the context of others, we gather those who love Jesus Christ and want to follow him, to know more about him, to live in intimacy with him. So we pray that as we go from this place, we may know your grace and your mercy and your peace, which comes from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I say thank you to God in the giving of our tithes and our offerings. Our offering is a vital